Francis Schaeffer Institute lectures are this coming weekend. The theme is the outward focus of the church. The theme title is Sent into the World. It's all about the biblical teaching that the church has, by its very definition, an outward focus, an outward-looking focus. It builds itself up in love, and then it turns outward toward whatever unbelieving culture it finds itself in, not only far, but also near. And it does that for the sake of those who still need to find the grace of God. The featured speaker for this conference is Michael Goheen. Dr. Goheen splits his time between a place in Arizona. It's called the Missional Training Center in Phoenix. There he is the director of theological education. He's also the scholar in residence. And then he's also a pastor on the staff of a Christian Reformed church up in Vancouver, British Columbia. The session of Old Orchard Church has invited him to preach here next Sunday, and I have asked him to choose a text that touches that theme, that looking outward theme, because we need to hear it here. The bicep of community at Old Orchard Church, while very far from perfect, is in fact our stronger muscle. The other focus that has always been part of what the people of God are to be about, that outward focus, that is our weaker muscle. So the sermon today is designed to get us thinking along the lines of the challenge that Dr. Goheen will give us from the Word of God next week. Our text is from the letter to the Christians at Colossae. It's on one side of the bulletin insert this morning. Turn to it, if you will. Colossians is a letter written by Paul about the year 62 AD, or CE, Common Era, as the secular term has it now. Paul has never laid eyes on these Christians. The theory is that during sometime maybe around 5 or 6 years earlier, during Paul's 3-year stay in Ephesus. Ephesus is about 100 miles west of Colossae as the crow flies. The theory is that a Colossian guy named Epaphras went to Ephesus or was in Ephesus, heard the Apostle Paul preaching, trusted in Christ, went back to his hometown, and even as a new believer, planted a church. He led others to the Lord, and the church of Colossae, by the grace of God, sprung up. Well, if that's the case, these Christians in Colossae are the spiritual grandchildren, if you will, of Paul. In fact, at the time that Colossians was written, Epaphras is with Paul. Now, what was going on in the wider culture at the time? That's always an important question. Colossae was in a region called Phrygia. It was in the Roman province of Asia, present-day Turkey. Now, at the time, the first century AD, Colossae was kind of a has-been city. Its glory days were over. In the city itself, and we know this from sources outside of the Bible, there's some sort of twisted teaching going around. The best theory is that it's probably a mix of Jewish and pagan folk religion. It involved a spiritually dangerous preoccupation with angels. Nero is the emperor at this time, and probably over their morning coffee, the Colossian people are gossiping about the latest antics of this emperor, all of the tax money from the empire that went to build his luxurious estate in the middle of Rome. Now, Paul would probably have heard some of that news too, because he was in jail. And the most likely place that he was being held a prisoner was Rome itself. Now, this text is short enough that we can read it together. Let's do that. Let's read it out loud together, shall we? Colossians 4, it's verses 2 through 6. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. It's the reading of God's Word. I have always loved this passage, and not just because it talks about salt. Paul is so clear here. He is so practical, and he is so aggressive and careful or sensitive right at the same time. I love this text too because it teaches us, and it's really an unavoidable conclusion, it teaches us that if you are a Christian, you should assume, rather than not assume it, that God wants to use you directly in the lives of unbelievers. To act, yes, always, to commit subversive acts of love. But it also teaches that God wants to use you to speak to non-Christians with a view to, now listen carefully here, with an ultimate view to their conversion to Jesus Christ. Now, if you've already said to yourself, uh-oh, don't worry, because I know what you're feeling. The question always comes, does it not? But what do I say to this or that unbeliever I know? And how would I ever even get around to saying it if I even knew what to say? What do you say to a non-Christian? I had a tradesman at my house a couple of weeks ago, and he knew that I was pastor here, and we were out by the sidewalk conversing, and all of a sudden in the middle of the conversation, he pointed up here to the building, and he said, "You know, that's a heck of a church." Only he didn't say heck. And I stammered just for a second, "What do you say?" And I said, "Well, thank you." I don't know about you, but when I find something in Scripture that on a very personal level, whatever it may be, is threatening, my first instinct is always to marshal spiritual arguments, and many of them are good arguments, that I've heard through the years that suggest either that it wasn't written for me, that it applies to someone else, or it applies to a different historical time, or that it doesn't mean what it sounds like it means. Now, sometimes it doesn't mean what it sounds like it means, but sometimes it means exactly what it sounds like it means. I think that's the case here. So if you find this challenge from the Apostle Paul personally threatening, even just a bit threatening, the defensive arguments may already be forming in your mind, like this one. I don't have a great deal of credibility when it comes to spiritual things with the non-Christians I know. I've never gotten the impression that they're going to be hanging on my words. I can't command a lot of respect when it comes to the Bible. I'm just a layperson. Or what about this one? What if I try to speak to an unbeliever and they just flat out say, "Well, I don't believe any of that"? What if they say all religions are just the same? And if I do talk about what Christ has done for me, they might come back and say, "Well, that's just your experience. What does that have to do with me?" And of course, then there's the oldest one in the hills to fall back on. You know, I just don't have the gift of speaking. Some people are great with their words, but not me. I'm not a quick thinker, and I get tongue-tied real fast. I wouldn't know the right thing to say to a non-Christian, especially if they pushed back on me. Well, interestingly enough, these are the same three defensive responses that Moses tried on God. When God said, I want you to go to Pharaoh and I want you to speak to him. Well, after Moses' third try, when Moses said, look, I just don't have the gift of speaking, God was pretty upset with him. Why? Because Moses was not hearing what God said to him after he offered the first defensive excuse. God said to Moses, it's okay, because I will be with you. And that promise, friends, makes all the difference in the world. You see, we are not supposed to start with the practical problems. That's what Moses started with. Who am I to go? Nobody knows me in Egypt. In the corridors of power in Egypt, we are not to start with the practical problems when it comes to speaking on God's behalf, like Moses did. Why? Because it will demoralize you if you start with the practical problems. Always, 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 when we come to the exhortations in Scripture, when we come to the commands, when we come to the encouragements, when we come to the warnings, we are always to start with God. And so here, in this text in Colossians, what if it's God's purpose to use you in the life of someone else for whom he is going to do just what he did for you? When he shined his light into your heart, enabling you to see who Jesus is. What if God wants to use you somehow and somewhere along what might be a long timeline? What if God wants to use you to participate in that incredible miracle of a person coming to faith in Jesus Christ? Are you? Am I willing to give ourselves to that task, that high privilege? You see, that's Paul's clear implication here, that opportunities to act and speak truth in love, they come from God. And that, in fact, we should be on the lookout for those opportunities, because if God gives them, doesn't it make sense that God wants to use those opportunities? Go to verse 2. Paul's first talking about himself and his co-workers. And pray for us, too. Epaphras is with him. Timothy is with him. Pray for us that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ. Now, how is the Apostle Paul using this metaphor here of the open door? Well, he wants God to create an opportunity for him. We use the metaphor the same way. This incredible door opened. It's an opportunity for him to share the good news. In decadent Rome, in dangerous Rome, where he is in prison, Paul wants these Colossian grandchildren of his, if you will, to pray that God, who holds power over everything, that God in his sovereign power, in his providential ordering of events, would himself create the opportunity to speak of Christ, whether sooner or later. Now, of course, the first response to that is to say, wait a second, Paul's an apostle. That's not my gift. Paul is an evangelist. That isn't my gift. Paul is a pastor. That's not my gift or my calling. And you may well be right. But notice that what is incumbent on Paul as an apostle as an evangelist, as a pastor, as one who said and lived with this, woe is me if I don't proclaim Christ. Something of that same responsibility, Paul now is going to turn and he's going to lay it on all believers as a general responsibility. And of course, as a great privilege. And so as soon as he's asked them in verses 2 and 3 to pray for opportunities for him and for the boldness to meet the challenge of those opportunities, the guy is in prison. If he starts speaking about this Jewish revolutionary Christ, what's going to happen to him? So he asks for prayer for boldness, but then he turns to the Colossians themselves in verse 4, to the rank and file believer in the church. He's speaking to the whole church, and he exhorts them, all of them. And in this, friends, he exhorts all of you. He exhorts them to have their antenna up for the very same thing in the little circles in their lives and in their circumstances. And that is to have their antenna up for opportunities that God himself might give to them. That's the clear implication. Opportunities to bear witness to the truth. And as we said, if it is God who's giving the opportunity, we ought to presume that God wants to take those opportunities up in his hand and use them in the lives of other people in one way or another. And so without skipping a beat, he moves from verse 4 to 5, prayer for himself. Now he turns to them and says, you be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Outsiders here for Paul means outside the church. Of course, at that time, if you confess Christ, you were in the church. There wasn't a multiplicity of churches. Outside of the church meant essentially to be outside of the saving grace of God. And so Paul exhorts them, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders, all of you in the church. Make the most of every opportunity. So friends, that's the first principle here, that we are to start with God. We are to start with God and his purpose to save people, just like he saved you, if you're here this morning and confess him as your Savior. Now, here's a practical question. You want to take something home and chew on it this week? This is clearly the purpose of God. To use his people, those who name his name, in the lives of other people, to lead them to himself. That is clearly, from this text, the purpose of God. Here's a question. Is it your purpose? Have you made that part of your purpose as a believer? To give yourselves to that high purpose that God is clearly committed to. Sometimes it's not so simple. Oh, yeah, sure. If you are caught in and harboring deep and profound sin in your life, you're not going to want to talk to other people because you feel like a hypocrite yourself. If you are plagued by tremendous doubts about whether these things are even true, that's going to be very difficult for you to have your antenna up for opportunities to speak to others. If you're at a place in your life where God feels far away, that's going to be very challenging for you to get passionate or excited at all about trying to lead other people to the cool water of the well, when you feel like you haven't had any for months or maybe even years. But friends, you can only start from where you are. This text challenges every one of us to ask, are we ready, are we willing to give ourselves to this high purpose of God? And if we're not ready, then the question is, do you want to do in your life what you need to do in order to move toward this place where, like the Apostle Paul, you are ready and even eager to say to God, use me outside the church? So we start with God. That's the first principle. The second is, and Paul lays it out here, it's a kind of overarching practical exhortation. That's the first thing Paul does in verse 5. He gives us a kind of overall stance or a kind of set, an orientation that we are to have with those outside the church, those who are outside the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. He says, literally, walk wisely toward outsiders or live. That's Paul's metaphor for living, for the way that you behave. We could paraphrase it this way. Paul is saying, essentially, let this be the rule that you live by. Always relate to unbelievers with that aspect of wisdom that we call discretion. I think that's what Paul means by wisdom. As I said, things were simpler in Colossae. Outsiders were, by definition, those who are outside of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. In the 21st century, churches that name the name of Jesus Christ are filled with unbelievers who have not tasted of the grace of God in their lives. Our part, though, is to remember that every human being stands either in the circle of grace and mercy or outside of it. The basic set, that means, of our attitude toward all people, unbeliever and believer alike, of course, is to be one of discretion, but especially in cases where there is doubt that there has been a clear profession of faith in Jesus, in his deity, and in his atoning work. We are to use discretion and to be looking for opportunity. Yeah, first, probably to commit acts of love, but then also to speak. Now, by the second half of verse 5, Paul has dropped the metaphor of an open door, and look, he's changed it to a metaphor from the marketplace. Not really clear from the English translation that you have, but it's a metaphor from the marketplace, and it has to do with seizing an opportunity to buy something when the price is a steal. And you know it's going to go fast. And so we read in the second half of verse 5, make the most of every opportunity. One commentator renders that whole verse this way, be wise in your behavior toward outsiders by snapping up every opportunity that comes along. You want a good analogy? I've noticed the way some of you troll Old Orchard talk, OOC talk. And you look for the deals, the free stuff and the cheap stuff. Sometimes a minute and a half is gone, goes by, and the thing is already taken. What if we had a love for unbelievers, wanting them to have what we have in Jesus Christ so badly that our antenna were up just like that? Not to acquire some possession for ourselves, but to serve them, to love them, to help them, all with a view to earning the right and gaining the credibility to speak to them and to share with them what we have found, or rather, who has found us. It was instructive last week, if you were here and heard Kelly Hendrick. He said he had to come to the place in his life where God showed him that people were more important than ideas. How important to you are the unbelievers in the circles of your life, your family, your neighborhood, your school, your office, wherever? Live with discernment toward those who may be outside of the grace of God, and buy up every opportunity you get. Make the most of every opportunity. We might put it this way: be on the lookout for an opening. Now, the exhortation here at verse 5 is still very general and comprehensive, and need not be limited to looking for an opening to speak. Very often, you know this in your own life, don't you, that the way that we wind up having opportunities to speak is first by getting involved in someone's life, by reaching out in care, in service, before we speak. In our neighborhood, what Kath and I try to do is welcome newcomers with a plate of cookies or a pie or something like that. Now, if you work and you're pressed for time and a new neighbor comes in and you have some ideal about baking scones, like Shoshana bakes scones, I bought scones off of her to give to a new neighbor, and you don't have time to do it, buy something. That is not the central thing, that it has to be like the 1950s. It's an opportunity to say, we are welcoming you. You matter. There are 100 ways to commit acts of caring for somebody that you know, where you're not sure at all if they are standing in the circle of grace and mercy. Now, for many of us, when it comes to, if we use that language, look for an opening, that is kind of scary for us, because that has often been misused, hasn't it? My wife had a great aunt. She knows better now because she's with the Lord, but Aunt Lydia was dear. She was a believer in Jesus Christ, passionate about bearing witness to the truth of Christ to unbelievers. But we remember this one occasion at a family party where, just in the middle of the conversation, Aunt Lydia chimes in and she says, you know, I was just reading a report the other day that airline companies in the United States are no longer hiring Christian pilots because they're afraid they'll disappear from the cockpit when the rapture comes. Now, she says this right in the middle of a conversation about something, and of course, everybody is looking at everyone else. Now, apart from what you believe about what the scriptures teach about the rapture, that's not the greatest way to look for an opening. Aside from the fact that I don't know where in the world she got that report, but I don't think it was at all even true. And you see, that's where sensitivity and carefulness in this exhortation comes into play. It's in verse 6. And that brings us to our third principle. Paul writes, let your conversation — here now he is talking very specifically about speech — let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Now, it's comprehensive, isn't it? It's very clear. Paul's talking here about what you say, but not necessarily about what you say directly about Jesus Christ. He's talking about always, whatever comes out of your mouth is supposed to be characterized by discretion, that aspect of wisdom where you're saying, what's helpful here, what's not? What should I say, what shouldn't I say? Here's one just very practical application: how easy it is to be in a setting, all kinds of people there, and often Christians are just spouting their political convictions, heedless of who's there in the conversation. What it means that your speech should always be gracious, and that you should, the words out of your mouth should be the way you season with salt, or if you're not eating salt, think of some other seasoning. It doesn't mean that you can't talk about your political convictions, but it means that you're to do it with great discretion. And if you want a kind of commentary on the practical way of working this out, go to 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul says, he doesn't use the image of a bridge, but it's clear that's what he means, that he builds bridges to people by finding something that he has in common with them. He doesn't start with the point at which there might be a huge chasm and a divide. All of our conversation, even when we argue, and we should be arguing with a twinkle in our eye with unbelievers, but it should all be respectful. It should be gracious. And the clear implication here is that it should be careful, just the way that you are careful with the seasoning, because we salt our food differently. We salt pizza differently than we salt vegetables, for instance. Some of us at least salt our pizza. This is really a brilliant metaphor that Paul chooses here, isn't it? The metaphor of the taste bud. I was with a non-Christian friend this past week, and we had a breakfast meeting. In the middle of the breakfast meeting, I was feeling like a coward, like I should be more courageous in challenging him to think about spiritual things. But then right in the middle of the conversation, he said, you know, I can talk to you about things that I can't talk to anybody else in my life. Now, that was a window onto how he thinks about me and the level of trust that we have built up. And it encouraged me tremendously. And it encouraged me to begin asking God, okay, Lord, what does discretion look like for me now with this dear friend? Show me how to speak into that opportunity as I go forward. If you're not willing to take risks and screw it up royally sometime, you should go find another religion. Because there are times when we do, we stick our foot in our mouths. We're too quick or we're too slow. Kelly also reminded us last week that we have to be prepared to take risks. So also with our speech. I wanted to brag on Scott Jones this morning. I thought he wasn't going to be here because they just had a baby, but I'm going to do it anyway. Scott was into heavy metal in high school. And Scott has a heart now for people who love that kind of music. He was at a concert recently at the Pageant with this kind of music. I don't know that I've ever listened to a whole piece of heavy metal in my life, but Scott was there, and he told me with great eagerness and passion in his eyes and in his voice that he was with a guy, and because the music was so loud, he was screaming out that he was a Christian, and the guy was saying, what? And the guy was stunned that a Christian would be at a concert like this. But Scott has a heart for these people, that they might know what he knows, that the Lord might open his eyes. Scott and Trina are in this latest group of new members here. They're coming shortly to be received, to make pledges to you. And I'll tell you that I don't think I have ever seen a group of new members here with stories so dramatic, so painful. The story is so wonderful of God bringing people out of darkness, the most incredible broken darkness in family life particularly, into the bright and warm light of the gospel of grace. Friends, our hearts are supposed to beat for those who don't know the Lord. As we approach the celebration of our 34th anniversary, 34 full years of God's faithfulness to us as a church, I want to encourage you to unpack this marvelous passage. Do it at home. Do it in your community group. Do it when you pray. And don't say, I have no opportunities with non-Christians. I don't know any. If that's really true, that's the place to start. Lord, bring them into my life. I'll end with this. It's from 2 Corinthians 4. This is what animated the Apostle Paul. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. We fumble along with this. Nobody's the expert. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, we often are. What do you say? When do you say it? How do you say it? Perplexed, but not in despair. And then comes a whole catalog of things, struggles the Apostle Paul has to deal with. But then he says, we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. And then he says this to them. And listen to this. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Oh, that this might be true as we've already moved into our 35th year, that the grace of Christ through you and me might spread to more and more people. May God give us grace, power, opportunity to do that. Amen.